This morning, I'd like to take a look at an expression that's found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and verse 10. This is a statement that the Lord put in question form to his people in that particular day. Actually, this was a remnant of his people who had come back from Babylonian captivity to the city of Jerusalem during the time of the restoration and building of the second temple. We find here the Lord asked through this prophet this question, who hath despised the day of small things? I think it's the nature of man to esteem things that are big over things that are small, to esteem that which is large over that which is little. But throughout history, and we find example after example in the Bible, God has taken small things and brought great things out of it. Who hath despised the day of small things? One of the questions that, and one of the reasons God asked this question, is because they started building the second temple. Now, the first temple was built by Solomon, but that temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came from the north and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, slew many of the Israelites, took many of them captives, and they destroyed the walls and the gates of the temple. And the Lord, in his marvelous providence, is going to bring a remnant back to Jerusalem. They're going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The reason that they were in captivity for 70 years is because they had violated one of God's commandments among many. But one of these was that they failed to observe the Sabbath year. And we hear a lot about the Sabbath day, but there was the law of the Sabbath year, when every 7 years they would let the land rest, depending upon the Lord to bless them abundantly in year 6. In year 6, God would multiply their harvest to the point they'd have enough to get them through the 6th year, but also through the 7th year, even though they didn't sow any seed and have a crop, and get them through the 8th year until the harvest came in. But the Israelites did not do that. And so God allowed 490 years to go by. And every 7 years, over a period of 490 years, comes out to be 70. And so there may be a time in my life and your life when we're doing things and we think, well, we're just getting by with this. I know this really is not the best, but we're getting by and nothing's happening. But sooner or later, it'll come back to us. Because whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But God also made a promise that he would bring his people back out of captivity. He brought a remnant back to the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. We find that the gates were rehung, the walls were rebuilt, and now they're going to rebuild the temple. But as they begin to lay the foundation, there was a reaction, especially from the older folks, the ancient people, who had been around from the standpoint of their observation of the first temple. And the first temple was very majestic. God blessed Solomon to build a temple that truly was something to see. As they begin to lay the foundation of the second temple, they begin to kind of complain about it. They didn't think it compared. And you can go and read in the book of Haggai, who's a contemporary of Zechariah, and read in the book of Ezra, the response of the people and what God said unto them. He says, does this not compare to the first building? But God will go on to tell them that this building will be completed, this temple will be completed, under the direction of Zerubbabel. His hand shall finish it. And he says, I will put my glory in it. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, I might say more about that in a minute, but that's kind of the background of Zechariah here in chapter 4. Now, who hath despised a day of small things? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we have some principles laid out that you need to learn and never forget. We find here where Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many mighty men after the flesh, not many noble men, not many wise men. Wise men, mighty men, noble men are called. Pause. Notice again. Not many mighty or wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty and not many noble are called. By nature, if man was going to do the calling, he'd go among the noble. He'd go among the wise of the world. He'd go among the mighty of the world, but not God. And as we continue reading this, the Lord will tell us why. For you know your calling, brother, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound, that is, to confuse the mighty. He's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound, to confuse the wise. He's chosen the base things, despised things, and things which are not to bring to naught those things which are. And God's made these choices here. And then the next verse tells you why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the reason God operates the way he operates. Who hath despised a day of small things? In the life of Saul of Kish in the Old Testament, the Lord allowed Saul to become the first king of Israel. He was the people's choice. The people were not satisfied to have God as their king. They wanted a king like other people. And so God allowed them to have one. And they chose a man by the name of Saul, that according to physical observation, according to his stature, he was a unanimous choice. He was tall and head and shoulders above anybody else. And in the beginning, we find where Saul was very blessed, but here's the reason why. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel rebuked Saul, because Saul now has disobeyed the Lord. But here's what he said to Saul. He says, when thou was little in thine own sight. There was a time in Saul's life, in his own sight, in his own estimation, he was little. Here's what he said when Samuel came to him and told him what was about to happen. He says, my father's house is of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the smallest tribe of the tribes of Israel. I'm of the smallest tribe in the house of Israel, and my father's house is the weakest, you might say, or the least of the least family among the children of Israel. Now, that was a good outlook for him to have. And he was small in his own sight. In the very beginning, God blessed his efforts. God blessed his leadership. God blessed him to win many battles in the beginning. But as you trace the life of Saul of Kish, you will soon find out that Saul became big in his own eyes, became exalted in his own eyes. And when he did, his life began to take a spiral downward. And we find that he finally wound up in such great darkness that he asked counsel out of a witch of Endor. And we find finally he's slain on the battlefield. By contrast, there's another Paul, or another Saul, over here in the New Testament. This is Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. The word Saul over here means dedicated to God. And in the beginning, Saul was big. Saul was well known. Saul was highly educated. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, the most well-known teacher among the Jews of that day. He was a rising star among the Jews. He was the who's who, you might say, among the Pharisees. But the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. And as he did, we find Saul of Kish becomes Paul the Apostle. And the word Paul means little. So Saul of Kish started out little, successful, became big, became unsuccessful, and failed. And we over here, we have find that Saul of Tarsus started out big, a persecutor of the Lord's church. But after the Lord dealt with him, he came very small and became the apostle of all the apostles. Wrote 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Wrote all the church epistles, all the ministerial epistles, and was the one who led the establishment and constitution of many of the churches throughout the known world in that particular day. I find a man by the name of Solomon who followed in the footsteps of David. Of course, David was his father. And when David became very old, Solomon became the heir and was set on the throne after David. And when he did, we come to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we read one of the most outstanding prayers recorded in the Bible. It's recorded here concerning a prayer of Solomon. Solomon prayed to God like this. He said, I'm but a little child. He said, I know not how to go in and out before so great a people. That's a wonderful attitude to have. I wish all the leaders of our country had Solomon's attitude, don't you? And they would pray for wisdom because they do not know how to go in and out among the people of this land here. They need divine guidance and divine direction. But that was the attitude of Solomon. Well, Solomon was blessed incredibly. You come through the first 10 chapters of the book of 1 Kings, and you're going to find where Solomon, again, was blessed beyond measure, probably the most wealthiest man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth, built the temple, won many battles, won victories, but you come to chapter 11 and his life takes a downward spiral because here he began to marry many wives contrary to God's law. He began to marry many wives. They stole his heart away, drawn his heart away from God. And we find where Solomon went out in disgrace. The importance of being small and the importance of understanding our weakness within our own selves and our dependence upon the Lord is what's under consideration. Who hath despised a day of small things? God has specialized in taking small things throughout history and bringing big things out of them. In the life of Elijah, we find this over and over again. You come to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, and you find Elijah the prophet at a time when he's prayed it would not rain, it did not rain for 3.5 years. If anybody should ever doubt the power of prayer, just read this statement right here. When people say prayer doesn't change anything, just makes you feel better, apparently they're not acquainted with the prayers of the Bible. So we come to 1 Kings chapter 17, and he prays it would not rain. It rained for 3.5 years. We find where, water is getting to be very, very scarce. But the Lord is taking care of Elijah. He first sends him to a certain place, and he commands the ravens to feed him. And they feed him in the morning, they feed him in the evening. He's drinking water that's in a brook until the brook water dries up. He then is directed by God down to another place where there is a widow woman that God tells Elijah, I have commanded her to take care of thee. When he arrives on the scene, he sees the widow woman. Her and the widow woman have never met each other. But remember, God's commanded this widow woman. She's not the only widow in the land. How's Elijah going to know if she's the right widow woman or not? Well, Elijah tells her, he says, bring me a little water, please. I want you to notice the word little here, as it's going to be used in Elijah's life a number of times. Bring me a little water, please, and make me a cake. And she says unto him, all I have left is a handful, that's small, a handful of meal in the barrel, and a little oil in the cruse. He says, go and do as that. She said, now I'm going to take 2 sticks, and I'm going to dress it, that is, prepare it for me and my son, and we're going to eat it, and we're going to die. That's all she saw was just enough provision for one last meal, one last day here. Elijah says, go and do as thou hast said, but first, and Moses says, he puts a test to this woman, but first, make me a little cake. Now you might say, well, Elijah must not have had very much compassion on a widow woman who has only just enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse to make one last meal for her and her son, and they're going to die. And he tells her to do that, but first of all, make him a cake ahead of them. Remember what God told Elijah. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. No, Elijah's not out of place here. Elijah says, go and do as thou hast said, but first of all, make me a cake. Now, this ought to teach all of us here this morning the importance of Matthew 6:33. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. If we seek the kingdom of God first in our lives, God has promised that our necessities will be provided for us. It's that simple. And I won't go into that lesson in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. When we go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, he said, make me a little cake first. And he says, until it rains again, there will always be meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse. And the Bible says the widow woman went and did as Elijah said, and she and her son did eat for many days. Just enough oil in the barrel, or the cruse, just enough meal in the barrel for one meal one day, and just enough meal in the barrel, oil in the cruse for one meal one day turns to be enough food in the barrel and in the cruse to last many days, and it lasted till it rained again. God took a handful of meal and a little oil in a cruse and blessed it to where it was sufficient to feed the widow woman and her son for many days. In fact, the Middle Refuge Bible say for 100 days. Wow, that's pretty good. That's pretty amazing as far as I'm concerned. All right, a little water, a little cake, and a little oil in the cruse. We come to the 18th chapter. And in chapter 18, we find where Elijah has called down fire from heaven, has consumed an offering that he put on the altar there, in contrast to the false gods of Baal who had miserably failed. And there's a lot in that part of the story, but I want to move on. We find where Elijah tells King Ahab, who was one of the most wicked men who's ever lived, and was a leader or king of Israel at this time, to go up to the mountain, and he did. And we find where Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel. And he tells his servant, he says, you go and tell Ahab to get down because I hear the abundance of rain. It has not rained for 3.5 years. He says, I hear the abundance of rain. It hasn't started raining yet, but he hears the abundance of rain. He says to his servant, he says, go and tell me what you see. Look out on the sea and tell me what you see. And he came back and says, I see nothing. He says, go and look again. He went and came back. What you see? Nothing. He did this 6 times. Saw nothing. He says, go back another time. He goes back number 7. The number of completion, the number of perfection in the Word of God. He goes back the 7th time to see what he's going to see. And he comes back and says, I see a little cloud. About like a man's hand. You know, I've thought about this a lot. I've read the scriptures over and over and over again. And I've read scriptures, and I thought, well, I don't see any more this time I did the time before. So I could just say the next time, well, I'll just omit that scripture. I'll just skip over that scripture because I never have seen anything in it anyway. But you know, when I go back the 7th time, all of a sudden things open up. So you should never stop. You should never quit. You got to keep looking. And this man goes back number 7. He comes back. He says, I see a cloud like a man's hand. And the Bible says there came a great rain. Now, Elijah heard the abundance of rain before the rain ever came. An abundance of rain, a great rain came out of a little cloud like a man's hand. Now, that might not have seemed to be too much to the prophet's servant, but it was a lot to Elijah, the prophet. In chapter 19, you find where Elijah has fled for his life at the threat of a wicked woman named Jezebel. And we find where he sits down under a juniper tree just wishing he might just pass on, die. But the Lord speaks unto him, and God miraculously provides him a meal that will last him 40 days. One meal lasts him 40 days, and he comes to a certain mount, and God meets him and asks him what he's doing there. And he says to the Lord, he says, why, they slain thy prophets, they're worshiping Baal, and I'm the only prophet that's left. But the Lord said, not so, Elijah. I've reserved to myself 10,000 men not bow their knee to the image of Baal. And then he tells Elijah, he says, come and stand upon this mountain. He stands upon the mountain, and the Bible says, and the Lord passed by. And when the Lord passed by, there was a great wind. But the Bible says the Lord was not in the wind. Then there was a great earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now notice, wind, earthquake, fire. Are we familiar with wind, earthquakes, and fire? We just had 2 major hurricanes that hit the United States. There's your wind. And fire and earthquakes are quite common, especially in California. We have them, it seems like, on a regular basis. Now, the pagans of this world, when they see such things, they'll worship nature. They'll have their wind god, their fire god, and their, earthquake gods, and the sun gods, and all of that. But the Jewish people and Christians worship God who created nature. God was not any of those things. These are all big things. And God had dealt with his people in times past through wind and fire and earthquakes. And then the Bible says he heard a still, small voice. And that's how God spoke to him. You know, you hear people from time to time speak, out here in the religious world, about great revelations that they've had and how God spoke to them through thunder and one thing and another. Well, that doesn't fit the pattern of the Bible. When God spoke unto Elijah, he spoke in a still, small voice. Now, that expression, still, small voice, means in a whisper. It means in a calm, gentle manner. When the Lord was baptized in Jordan's river, And he's come up out of the water. There's a voice from God that says, "This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased." And something came down from heaven. What came down from heaven? A dove came down from heaven, didn't it? And the body, well, the spirit came down in the bodily form and shape of a dove. Why is that? Because a dove is symbolic of peace. He did not come down like a scarecrow. He didn't come down like a crow or a buzzard or a hawk or an eagle or anything. He came down in the bodily form and shape of a dove. I've never been attacked by a dove, have you? Never been attacked by a dove. Never heard anybody say, "Well, you better get in here. The doves are on rage today." No, doves are gentle creatures. Pictures of humility and love and kindness. You study doves, which, again, we won't sidetrack this morning, but they're creatures of commitment. They mate for life, by the way. They mate for life. He spoke in a still, small voice unto Elijah. Now, this ought to remind you also of the experience that Moses had about standing on the rock. But nevertheless, he spoke in a still, small voice, a calm voice, a quiet voice, a whisper. And that's how God spoke to Elijah and reminded him the second time that he had 10,000 men who had not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. In the life of Elisha, who followed Elijah, we come to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. And there's a man in the Syrian army whose name is Naaman. And Naaman is a captain of the Syrian army, a man of great valor. But the Bible says, but he was a leper. He's got leprosy. But the Bible says in captivity, there was a little maid. A little maid's in captivity. And the little maid understands this. And she speaks to her master. And she said, "Oh, that he was in the land of Israel. For there's a man of God there that could speak unto him or could cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Syria heard this, he sent Naaman, the Syrian, the captain of his army, he sent him to the camp of Israel. Now, I just want to pause for a second. We can just read through this story pretty hurriedly. We can just read and get all the information, all the facts. But listen, who recommended this? A little maid, a little Jewish maid who is not there by her own will. She's a servant. She's in captivity. She's in bondage right there. She is a slave. And based upon a comment she makes her master, the king of Syria is going to send his captain over there. Do things like that really happen? In general, I say not. In this case here, I say yes. It really happened. God used a little maid that eventually has the right information, of course, and eventually Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, is going to have his leprosy taken away. He's going to be cleansed. Notice how that took place. When he gets over there, Elisha the prophet tells him to do something very simple. He says, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Naaman is not happy with that command. I don't know. I just kind of think if I had leprosy and I'd gone all that ways and a man told me to do that, I just think I'd have probably done it. I think I would have. But Naaman is not used to such simple things. Naaman is used to going out on the battlefield. Naaman's used to being a warrior. Naaman's used to going out and doing great things and capturing people and winning battles and victories. And the very idea that he'd get told to go down in the river of Jordan and dip himself 7 times. He went away in a rage. And his servants came to him and told him this. Says, Naaman says, if he had bid you do some big thing, some great thing, you would have done it. I'll give him credit for listening. Because he turned around and went back down there and done exactly what the prophet said. Elisha said, he went and dipped in Jordan 7 times. And when he came out, his flesh became like that of a little child. Throughout history, God has taken little things, small things, insignificant things, you might think, and has brought great things out of it. The question is, who hath despised the day of small things? When you get ready to go home today and you go out there to your car, if you've lost your keys, you won't go nowhere. Key happens to be a pretty small thing, isn't it, compared to the size of a car? Different parts of a car. I'd say it's a pretty important little thing to have, wouldn't you? Your key. You know, they got things out now for people who are losing things all the time. And you put this little rings on all the things you don't want to lose, and it'll tell you where it's at. It's kind of a sad state of affairs that we have that poor memory, that we lose things so easily and so whatever, but I guess that's the way it is. But nevertheless, a key is a very small thing, but a very important thing. If you lose your key, you won't be driving your car anywhere today. I find in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, where the children of Israel are down in the land of Egypt. And God has heard their cries, and God's going to deliver them. And he's going to use a man by the name of Moses. But unlike Elijah, when Elijah comes on the scene, he's already a full-grown man. We read nothing about the birth of Elijah or his life in his early days or anything. But we pick up Moses right after he's born. And there's a decree that's been put out that all the male Hebrew children that are born are to be drowned in the Red Sea. But Moses' parents, they fix a little ark of bulrushes and put this little baby in the ark of bulrushes and put him down there in the water. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes walking by the seaside. She hears something. What she hears is a baby crying. She looks on that baby. She immediately recognizes this is not an Egyptian baby. This is a Hebrew baby. Now, according to her father's own law, her father's own command, that baby should be drowned immediately. But with the tear of a little baby, God's going to change the course of history. Beside her just happens to be a Hebrew maid. It just happens. I use the word happen here. I hope in a way that you understand what I'm saying. I'm really saying providentially. There happens to be a little maid standing right beside Pharaoh's daughter, and it happens to be Moses' sister. And Pharaoh's daughter tells them to fetch the baby out of the ark of bulrushes, which they do. And then Moses' sister says, "Should I fetch a Hebrew woman to nurse the child?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, good idea." So she just goes up there, and lo and behold, she finds Moses' mother and brings Moses' mother down there, which Pharaoh's daughter knows not anything about this. And Pharaoh's daughter is going to pay Moses' mother to nurse the child and raise the child. The first entitlement program in history, I guess. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? What if the baby hadn't cried when she was down there? But because he did, he's going to be raised in Egypt in the palace. Because he's an adult. And then the story goes on from there. But eventually God uses Moses to go down there and deliver this great nation. Over a million people out of the land of Egypt. It all began with a tear that came out of the eye of a little baby in an ark of bulrushes, who was Moses, whom God's hand is on. You know, when God's hand is on somebody, my friends, he'll be here just as long as God wants him here. I tell you that now. If God's hand's on him. There came a time when there was a little shepherd boy by the name of David. And he went out to see a battle that was between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Philistines had a warrior named Goliath who was between 9 and 10 foot tall, an experienced warrior. And David goes there and finds out that a challenge has been issued by that giant to the Israelites, saying, "You know, I will represent the Philistines. You find somebody, we'll fight. And whoever loses, then that people will have to become the servants of the other." And nobody has the courage to accept the challenge. Nobody has the courage to go out and do battle. But David does. And David asks this question, is there not a cause? There's a cause here. The God of glory is being blasphemed. There's a cause here. He says, "I'll go out and fight." And King Saul says, you know, it'd be no match. He says, he's an experienced warrior. You're just a little lad. But David says, "God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant." And so Saul gave in, started to put his armor upon David, but it would not fit. That's because Saul was head and shoulders above any man. His armor wouldn't fit anybody. And it didn't fit David, literally. As David started to put it on, he paused and he stopped and he took it off. He said, "I've not yet proved this. Again, God who delivered me to the paw of the bear and the lion, he shall deliver me from this Philistine giant." And we find David taking a sling and going down to the brook, and he gathers 5 smooth stones. He puts them in his bag. They had to be small because that bag he had on his hip was a scrip, and 5 smooth stones had to be small to go into that bag. And God used a little, young, inexperienced shepherd boy with a sling and 5 smooth stones to go out and do battle against the great and mighty giant Goliath, and he only needed 1. Historically speaking, biblically speaking, God has taken little things. He's brought great things out of it. But the question is this: who has despised a day of small things? When I come to the New Testament day, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a prophecy of him in Micah 5:2. In Micah 5:2, it says, "O thou Bethlehem, thou art little, a little among all the thousands of Judah." Now, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. Jesse was born in Bethlehem. But the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Bethlehem is a very small village. And it's a place with just a small population. And so the prophet Micah says, "Thou art small, thou art little among the thousands of Judah. Of all the cities in Judah, of all the places in Judah, thou art the smallest. But out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler of my people Israel." And the Lord Jesus Christ is born in a little village, a little town of Bethlehem. Just a few hundred people live there. He'll be raised up in a city called Nazareth, of which Nathanael, when he came or was approached, you know, by Philip, he says, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" In that particular day, Nazareth was a city that was looked down upon. That's the city that Jesus Christ was raised up in. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, the Lord used a lot of little things to bring a lot of big things out of it. You come to that miracle where he fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. You know how he fed them? This story never gets old to me. We find where there's 5,000 men, you got women and children besides that, so you got several more thousand, more than 5,000. And the Lord inquires of what they have there. And they say, "Well, we got about 200 penny worth of bread, but that's not near enough to go and buy." They didn't have near enough money, in other words. And then somebody said, "Well, there's a lad who's got 5 loaves and 2 small fishes." The Bible could have read like this: "He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes." That'd been true, right? So why did the Lord put small in front of 2? He wants us to know these 2 fishes were small. That's why he put small in front of 2. And a little later on, there's going to be 4,000 people. Similar situation, similar scenario here. And this time, they've got 7 loaves and a few small fishes. So wonder why the Bible didn't say there were 7 loaves and some fishes. The Bible lets us know these fishes were few and small. It's there for a reason. So the Lord takes those 5 loaves and those 2 small fishes in the first miracle, and he multiplies it. And this just reminds me of what we've already spoken to in 1 Kings chapter 17. He multiplies it to the point that when the disciples pass it out to the multitude of people, which they did under the direction of God, God tells them, tell the people to sit down. They all sat down very orderly. And then he tells those disciples to take the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and to begin to pass it out to the great multitudes that are there. How far do you think 5 loaves and 2 small fishes are going to go when you got 5,000 men besides the women and the children? How far will it go? It's going to go just as far as a handful of meal and all of the crews went for that widow woman and her son. They pass it out, and they come back, and there's more left, and they pass it out. I don't know, I just kind of wish, at times I visualize myself being in the shoes of one of those disciples. And I can just see myself getting a few fishes and loaves, and I go out, and I pass it out to you right here. And I think, well, that didn't take long, did it? And I walk back, well, I declare, there's some more fish and loaves, right? I guess I'll get some more. And I get it, and I pass it out, and I go back. And the same thing over and over and over again until the Bible says they were all filled. And then the Lord said, "Gather up the fragments." There's a lot of lessons in this. Gather up the fragments. I believe the Lord is teaching me right here that anything with you should not be cast away and thrown away. I don't know how much food, good food, goes to waste every single day in restaurants. I know they're not good enough to cook just exactly the amount they're going to have for customers that day, because they don't know how many customers they're going to have that day. And when the restaurant closes, I don't know all what they do with the food, but I know a lot of it is not used, you know, as it could be used. I'm satisfied about that. When I grew up on the farm, my mother threw away nothing. That's how much she threw away, nothing. And when I came to the table, there's usually always something on the table that was at the meal before that. Always. If I didn't want some of that the next meal, then I just needed it all up. That's the only way it wasn't going to be on the table the next meal. And then my mother would never throw anything away. If you threw anything away when she's at our house, you better throw it away where she couldn't find it. Because she's going to look for it. She grew up in the Depression. And we give her wash rags and towels, new ones. She would never use them. Because she could hold up a wash rag, as long as it's still held together by the thread, she still used it. You count the threads in it. If you raised up in depression, you never lost sight of what you had to do to live. They gathered up the fragments. And there was 12 baskets of them. There was one for every one of them disciples. And they took them home. And I guess it took them a while, you know, to eat that, but I guarantee every time they did it, it reminded them what they just seen and witnessed. In the book of Luke, we find the Lord Jesus Christ telling the band of people to fear not, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know who he told that to? A little flock. He said, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the first miracle you read in the Bible where Jesus was on the sea with his disciples, if you go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 4, you'll find when he said, let us go to the other side, the Bible says they took him just like he was. I've never had any desire to change Jesus from whom I see in the Bible. Have you? I've never had any desire to make him something that he's not. But a lot of people have. I see in the Bible Jesus Christ as being the omnipotent Lord of glory. I see him as being the successful, complete Savior of his people, my friends, from their sins. Some people take him, they make him weak, and then find him a begging Christ, a weak Christ, a Christ who would like to do more but cannot. He's not getting cooperation, support of the human beings on this earth here. That's not the Christ of the Bible. I'm going to take him just like he is. I'm going to take him just like he is. The God-man, the righteous man, the holy man, the sinless man, the perfect man. I'm going to take him just like he is. I'm going to take him as a savior of sinners. I'm going to take him just like he is. And they took him just like he was in that ship. And the Lord goes to sleep in that ship, and a great storm arises. And the Lord will be woke up by the disciples. He will calm the sea. But what I wanted to tell you was, when he said he got in that ship, there's also other little ships on that sea. Poetically speaking, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in hymns, in particular, as the ship of Zion. The ship of Zion sailing upon the sea of time. And she sails upon the sea of time. There's times when the water is calm, and there's times when the water is rough. There's times when you sail along peacefully, and there's other times you're afraid for your life because you're in some major storm at sea. But the ship of Zion sails on day after day after day after day. And I believe when the Lord comes back again at the end of time, the ship of Zion will still be sailing upon the seas of God's love and grace. Who hath despised the day of small things? Here's what the Lord said. I'll go back and wrap this up in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 starts out, giving us information of the time, and we find where Zechariah is woke up. Zechariah has seen four visions. He will see eight. He's seen four at this time, about to see number five. But after seeing those visions, you like Daniel. You go read the book of Daniel. You'll find where Daniel saw many great revelations, had many experiences, and he became weary after having all that. And we find Zechariah the same way. And so the angel of God woke him up, and he asked him, "What do you see, Zechariah?" Zechariah says, "I see seven golden candlesticks, a golden bowl on each candlestick. And I see two olive trees. And out of these two olive trees comes oil. And this oil out of these two olive trees feed down to these seven bowls on each branch, which is 49. Now, if you're familiar with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you find some similarities but contrast. In the tabernacle, you're going to find, before you went through the veil to the holiest of all, there was a table of shewbread. And there was the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And then there was the table that had the candlestick on it. It had seven branches. And it had seven lamps on the seven branches. And the high priest had to go in there every day, in the morning and the evening, and trim those lamps so there'd always be light there so the high priest could know how to go in and make the offering there on the altar of incense. But this is a little bit different. By the way, this branch you see here in Zechariah chapter 4 is a national symbol for the nation of Israel today. So we got these 49. The oil is being fed by the two olive trees. And then we come on down, and the Lord asks this question. He says, "O mountain." He said, "Who art thou, O mountain? And before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." What was that mountain? That mountain, I believe, is a mountain that I have seen myself many times in my life. It's the mountain of opposition. It's the mountain of discouragement. It's a mountain of being cast down. You see, let me just give you a quick contrast between that first temple and second. When that first temple was built, it was built by King Solomon. Israel had a king, a monarch. He was wealthy. They had unlimited resources to build that temple. But temple number two is different. And they come, that remnant comes down there. They do not have a king. They do not have hardly any money. They don't have an army. It looks like to them, this is an impossibility. But here's what God told them. He said, "It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit." Might means military, it means army. It will not be by an army. It will not be by human strength. It will not be by human wisdom. It will be by my spirit. "O thou mountain, who art thou before Zerubbabel?" He said, "He shall make it nothing but just a plain." In other words, he'll just knock it down. And then he'll bring the headstone of the corner that shall cry, "Grace, grace unto it." And he'll place the headstone in there. And the hands of Zerubbabel shall lay the foundation. And the hands of Zerubbabel shall finish the work. Who hath despised the day of small things? To them it looked like we don't have the power. We don't have the strength. We cannot get the job done. But God says it's not up to you. It's up to me. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we come to the house of the Lord, and it's so important that we pray for the Holy Spirit to bless us, and for the Holy Spirit to empower the preacher of the gospel to be able to preach in power and demonstration of the Spirit. But you know, there's a human element to preaching, if you didn't already know that. There's a human element to preaching in many different ways. And one of them is this. Preachers sometimes have a lighter in their hand, figuratively speaking. And sometimes they have a fan over here, figuratively speaking. And if they can't feel the power of the Lord and the fire of the Holy Spirit, they'll just light their own lighter and turn on their own fan. And all it does is blow hot air. And I know you don't want to be hit in the face with hot air, right? So I'm going to throw my lighter away. I'm going to throw my fan away. It's of the Lord or it's nothing at all. Y'all are a pretty bunch of people this morning. Not lovely. I'll change it to lovely. Who has despised a day of small things? Never, 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 never do that. The Lord's church, I close with this, Acts chapter 1. After the Lord Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years in his ministry, after the Lord Jesus Christ had called 12 men apostles to preach, and John the Baptist, and 7, he was sent them out in pairs. After they did all their preaching, all their miraculous works, It was all said and done. The Lord ascended back to heaven. There were about 120 disciples following Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, it went from 120 to over 3,000.